Last week we looked at sources in Tanakh of tefillah, not for the source of the obligation of tefillah, but rather of the experience of tefillah. And we looked at the sort of the first half of history, as it were, from the beginning all the way up until David, or before David. And we noticed that all the tefillot that are at least are mentioned explicitly are tefillot that are reactive. They're all responses to something that's happening. They are all in the form of a request. And many of them, nearly all of them, are actually requesting God to not do what he's just decreed he's going to do. I'm going to destroy Am Yisrael. Hashem, Moshe says, please don't. I've made Avimelech's house sick. Avram prays, he doesn't do it. The plagues. Moshe is the one who prays on Paro's behalf to stop two of the plagues. Right? And that takes us really all the way up to David's time. Now, I am deliberately omitting two books of Tanakh from this study, mainly because we don't have time, but also because I'm going to categorize them and want to explain and just a little bit of the background. Is one of them is Sefer Daniel. Daniel, reality is, has a lot of tefillah in it. And its tefillah works in several ways. Both an explicit mention of Daniel facing towards Yerushalayim and praying and kneeling towards the direction of Yerushalayim, and that the windows seem to be opening in that direction. Chazal actually learned some halachot from there. The problem is, and I'll say this as carefully as possible, is that Sefer Daniel is, from a historic perspective, a little bit of a problematic book. And most historians, at least, will date Daniel as being significantly later than the Persian period and put it into the Hasmonean period. As a matter of fact, the general consensus among historians is that Sefer Daniel really is the product of the times of Antiochus, just before the rebellion of the Maccabim. The reason that impacts on it is because then we'd actually be talking about a period that's later than the Persian period. Right, I'm just trying to kind of cover up to that because you'll see something that builds up in the beginning of that period. The other piece of the puzzle is that Sefer Daniel is very strange and uses a lot of strange imagery. And it's kind of hard to decipher what's going on there. Many have tried. I don't know if anybody succeeded. The other book that's being put into sort of a different category is Divrei Hayamim. Now, Divrei Hayamim does have several tefillot. And a very famous one is Vayivarech David Adonai le'eneh kol kalvi yom David, etc. And the problem with Divrei Hayamim is somewhat similar, is that Divrei Hayamim, except by its own admission, Divrei Hayamim is the product of Bayit Sheni. Divrei Hayamim, Chazal say, was authored by Ezra, which means that Divrei Hayamim, and we've looked at different components of Divrei Hayamim over the years, is that Divrei Hayamim could either be understood as being an addendum to all the things that happen in David's time and all of the other Malchei Yehuda, because Divrei Hayamim focuses on Yehuda, not on Yisrael, and that it's adding in all sorts of traditions that didn't get included in Shmuel Malachim get added in here, or that it's what we call Parshanut, meaning that it's what some like to call the Midrash on Shmuel Malachim. So as an example of this, and something we talked about years ago here, is why didn't David, as the most glaring example, but by no stretch of the imagination, the only example, why was David not allowed to build the Beit HaMikdash? So you ask the average guy on the street, and he'll tell you, because hands are filled with blood, Adecha Damim Aleihu, right? Just go out here on sunset, ask somebody, they'll say, yeah, Adecha Damim Aleihu, and you know that's the reason. Right? You'd be very surprised to find that that phrase, that idea, shows up nowhere in Shmuel and Malachim. And it's say for Shmuel and Malachim, the reason given either is that David's still busy establishing the kingdom, that Hashem first wants to establish David's house before David establishes Hashem's house. Different explanations. Nothing to do with an invalidity of David because he's been involved in war. That shows up in two different ways in Divrei Hayamim. First of all, because the exact phrase, Yadecha damim aleihu dam l'rav shafachta, is what David says to Shlomo in a whole conversation that doesn't appear in Sefer Malachim, where he tells him, you're going to be in charge of what you're going to do, and this is the reason Hashem said to me, I want to build a house. Hashem said to me, you know, you've killed a lot of people, dam l'rav shafachta, and therefore Shlomo, and why Shlomo? Because Shalom Yihyeh Biyamav, this is all Divrei Hayamim. So the question is, how do you understand that? Do you understand that there's two pieces to the puzzle, and Shmuel Malachim is one piece, And Divrei Hayamim is reflecting an ancient tradition going back to David's time, that Hashem also said, David, look, your job was to fight wars, but the reality is that when you fight wars, you become a bloody person and can't build a mikdash. Or is it a later parshanut, which is designed, because Divrei Hayamim has an agenda to it, and the agenda of Divrei Hayamim is to highlight the significance of Yerushalayim, specifically because in that period, most of the Jews had stayed behind in Bavel. And there's many things in Divrei Hayamim that highlight that significance, and that may be part of the puzzle. That, therefore, puts a question mark over our looking at the tefillot that are ascribed to David in Divrei Hayamim and the historicity of it. So I just want to leave it alone. But again, as I said, if we really had time, we'd go through all of that, but we don't have time. So just wanted to put that. Now, the first tefillah that we find, and actually dates before David, that really seems to reflect something a little different than what we've had so far, is the famous tefillah of Chana, which we're all going to hear less than 2 weeks from now, get scared, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah and the Haftarah. And that is Chana. So we're not going to go through the whole tefillah, but we're familiar with it. Chana prays to Hashem. And the introductory word, Batit Palel Chana, you would expect her then be asking for something. But of course, this is after she's gotten what it is she wanted, which was a baby. Now, you'll tell me, so why didn't you quote Perek Aleph, where she actually prays? The answer is, if you look back at Perek Aleph, you don't have it here, but if you look back at Perek Aleph, you'll see that it says, Vatit Palel Chana, Ve'kola lo yishamea, Rak Sfateha Naot, all the descriptions, no words. And the words that she actually says are not a tefillah, they are a neder. And then the deal is, I'll give them back to you. But you don't ever hear the word of the tefillah. You don't ever hear the words of the tefillah itself. So we don't know what the substance of the tefillah is. We know that she's praying for a child, which, by the way, is now taking us exactly to where Yitzchak was. Right? Praying for a child. Right? So that's nothing new. But this is new. Because this is now a Thanksgiving prayer, which we have not yet seen. And the Thanksgiving prayer, interestingly enough, is, although it is ascribed to Chana as we're saying it, if you look at it, it would be very hard for us to believe that Chana composed it. For two critical reasons. Critical reason number one is because there's only one mention of childbirth in here, and if the whole thing that she's coming for is to thank God for childbirth, then you'd think there'd be more of a mention there. The second thing is, and it's in the same line, if you take a look at Pasuk Hey, Sveim Balachem Niskaru or Evim Chadelu, and the point of this whole Shira is, and you sound familiar because it's like the first chapter of Halo, is that the way that God's world works is that things get turned upside down. So the wealthy become poor, the poor become wealthy, the hungry are now fed, the well-fed are now starving, right? And that's the first half of this. And then she says, Ad akara yalda shiva rabat panim umlala, until the barren one has seven, and the one who has lots of children is mourning. Why mourning? Because all the kids are dead. So problem number one is, well, she doesn't have seven kids, but okay, that can be poetic. But if Chana's authoring this, it sounds like she's actually wishing that Pina's kids would all die, which we would never want to think. So the more likely reality here is that there was some tefillah that was out there that people would offer up as a Thanksgiving tefillah when their fortunes were down and then were reversed, and so she took that model. In other words, not that she composed it, but the reason she took the model was because there happens to be one line in there about a barren woman giving birth. So it fit. Okay. Now, there we don't see any more tefillah in Sefer Shmuel, although there certainly is lots of nevuah, and lots of nevuah in the sense of God telling Shmuel what to do, and God said numerous times, Shmuel talking to God back and forth, but not in the sense of tefillah. Now, there was a place at which Shmuel actually davens for the people, and then I left out because of room in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Bet, and that is where the people assemble for the second coronation of Shaul at Mitzpah. And Shmuel reams them and gives them Musar about the fact they act for a king. They shouldn't have asked for a king. And then he says, I want to show you how bad this thing is. After all, this is harvest season, and I'm going to make it rain. And he calls out, and suddenly there's thunder and rain, and all the people pray to him and say, please pray for us. And he says, of course I'll pray for you, and that's all we hear about it. So we assume he prayed for them. We assume the rain stopped, and everybody was happy about it. But the purpose of that entire thing was really to demonstrate to them God's disapproval of the whole request for the king, but it wasn't tefillah in any sort of sense that we're familiar with. This next tefillah that we see in Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin is remarkable because it's something that for the first time comes much closer to what we think of as tefillah. And when I introduced the topic, I mentioned that we think of tefillah really in two ways and a third. The two ways that we think about tefillah are, I identify my regular needs and priorities, etc., and I state them before God. And I also, tefillah is my chance to connect to God, meaning I'm standing there and I'm closing my eyes and my feet are together and I'm facing Yerushalayim and I'm connecting to God. And besides that, I'm also expressing the things that are most important to me, and I'm, in a sense, reminding myself of what my priorities are. None of that shows up in any of the early tefillot. All of the early tefillot are responsive or reactionary to stuff that's happening, and usually stuff that God himself has decreed. So Chana's tefillah, in a sense, is sort of a first that we find. But like I said, it seems to be something taken from another tefus that's out there. You take a look at this next tefillah, and you'll see something sort of remarkable shift that happens. It happens in this tefillah. Yeah.
What about the model of Noah bringing the sacrifices to Abraham?
There's no tefillah there.
I understand that, but
no, I'm talking about tefillah.
I'm saying, but how does tefillah replace this notion of sacrifice?
Well, who said it replaces? Abraham davens. Abraham brings sacrifices. The two, one doesn't replace in any way. Matter of fact, that's part of what we're gonna uncover here. Okay. But much of that is going to happen next week when we bring this all together within rabbinic period. Yeah.
So where does Shira Hayam fit in?
Okay, good. So Shira, in praising as I guess you might call it a formal communal act, is something that likely goes back further. You might even find it in, I'm trying to think in particular things you could even find earlier in Bereshit. But we wouldn't categorize it as tefillah. Now that's why the word tefillah is never used in there. It's not vayit palalu or something. So az yashir. So true, if we were to cast a broader net and look at tefillah, we'd probably want to include Shirat Hayam in that also. But then again, if we were to cast a broader net, we would also include Cain saying, if I leave, somebody's going to kill me. But we didn't include that for a reason, because that was part of a dialogue with God. In other words, we're trying to not necessarily stay super narrow, but we're trying to kind of keep this in a road that's going to end up taking us to what tefillah is we recognize today. And so that's why I started with Vayit Palal Avraham Bad Avimelech, right, the praying for Avimelech's family to become healthy or become, you know, saved, and Paro's request, please pray to God that he stop this plague, which is this immediate response to danger. Here you have something quite remarkable. David has just been told he can't build a mikdash. He wants to build a mikdash. Natan says, go for it. And that night, Hashem appears to Natan. He gives him a whole long piece to tell David, which essentially says, you want to build a house for me? I never asked for a house. I don't want a house. I'm happy being in a tent. You want to build a house for me? I'll build your house first. You have a kid, and by the way, you got to die so that he can take over, and then you have a household, you have a dynasty, and then I'll build your house. Right? And by the way, parenthetically, that kid, who turns out to be Shlomo, is the one about whose it said, I'm going to build him a Bayit Ne'aman. Bayit Ne'aman is not about marriage. Bayit Ne'aman is about a dynasty, just in the context, in the original context. Although it's a beautiful bracha to give people. Now, David is told this, and watch what happens. And again, there's a remarkable switch here. In the second selection, Vayavo Melech David, and you would think at this point David would come and complain. Or David would come and request, please, let's, you know, can we change that decree? Instead, he comes and he says, I'm not worthy. You've given me all of this and I'm not worthy. Because what did God promise to him? You're going to have a kid and he's going to take over and there'll be a dynasty. And he'll build a house and I'll be like his father. He'll be like my son, etc. And this goes on. And you take a look at the last piece. You see in Pasuk Chav Zayin, for instance, Ki ata Adonai Tzvaot Elohei Yisrael Galita Donazon Avdechal Imar Bayit Evnelach you've told me that you're going to build my household. And so the words here are quite explicit. Therefore, I felt it appropriate to pray to you. Now notice, prayer here, as certainly, as we've seen up until now, is not at any set time, does not have any set nosach, does not have any set body language or anything else. But notice that David uses explicitly, he's davening, he's saying tefillah, and the entire mode of the tefillah is a reaction, but it's a reaction of thanksgiving. Up until now, the reactions have all been, with the exception of Chana, the reactions have all been to an imminent threat or an already carried out threat, and the petitioner is coming to God and saying, please remove the threat, or turn the things around. Suddenly here, it's like, you've given me this great life, and I want to express thanksgiving to you. Which is different than Chana, because Chana is for one particular event, great event, it's one particular event. David seems to be expressing my entire life, I'm thanksgiving for my entire situation. So it seems to be moving, but it's not nearly getting close to what's going to develop into tefillah that you and I would recognize. Yeah. So what did she say? Hapam odet Adonai, al ken karach shmo Yehuda. But where's the actual thanksgiving? See?
In your
name. Okay, so there you can say, then this comes back to a common note, there you can say that she names her child Yehuda, and the child himself is a constant thanksgiving to God. That's great. But there's no tefillah. Just like with Korbanot, you're bringing, in the case he has Noach, he's bringing Korbanot evidently to thank God for being saved, and also perhaps to appease God. There should not be another Mabul, which is God's reaction. So it's an act which is, shall we say, petitionary or thanksgiving, but it's not tefillah that it would even come close to what we recognize as tefillah. That's what I'm trying to get me close. What?
It's still not verbal.
It's not verbal, correct. Okay. So don't think for a minute that the original mode of tefillah stops. It doesn't stop. You know, don't think, I'm not trying to suggest, and I can suggest, it would be ridiculous to suggest, that suddenly tefillah has shifted to a more connective, dveikut, thank you for my life kind of thing, and that the emergency tefillah has shifted, is gone. It's absolutely not. So, for instance, and just a couple selections, because it appears more than this, but a couple selections, Dafka from David. When David has to leave Yerushalayim, because Avshalom was taken over, and David hears that Achitofel, who was David's trusted advisor, has switched over and is advising his son Avshalom in the rebellion. He actually issues a tefillah. What's his tefillah? Sakel na et atzata Achitofel Adonai. Please mess up his counsel. And Hashem does that by having Avshalom reject Achitofel's second advice about the plan to go capture David right away. And as a result of that, Achitofel realizes he's finished, and he leaves, and it's the first recorded suicide we have here, unless you count Shimshon. But he does himself in. So David's tefillah, in a sense, is accepted. And David, again, and we don't know when this happens, because the last four chapters of Shmuel are not chronologically there. They happen in earlier times in David's life. The very end of Sefer Shmuel is David's other big sin. Right, when you say David's big sin, you ask the guy on the street, they'll tell you about Sheva. Depends what street it is, they may say where you are, but right? And you ask, what's the other big sin? They'll say, oh, it's the census. The census. David has Yoav count the army, and he comes up with his numbers, and Yoav protests, and David realizes at the end they did a terrible thing, and God says to, Hashem says to God, HaChozeh, go ask David which punishment he wants. There's three choices. And he ends up taking Dever, and it's a plague, and 70,000 people die. And then David turns to him. Take a look in selection 4. I sinned. What did these people do? Attack me, attack my family. So this, in a sense, is a tefillah. Hashem does stop the plague at this point. And the malach is hovering over a goren, and that's what the goren that David buys, and later becomes Makom Mikdash. But it is a prayer, which again is a response, but a response to what? response to God's own decree and God's own plague, like we saw with Avraham and with Moshe. So it's not like David has suddenly gone off of that route. Nobody goes off that route. We are all always on that route. But what David seems to have added in here with this tefillah, and again, this is in Shmuel, not in Devarim, I mean, this tefillah is a tefillah of thanksgiving, sort of a general state of David's life. This piece that you saw in Shmuel Bet Perek Zion gets amplified in one of the most beautiful tefillot that we have in Tanakh, which is also by far the longest, because it occupies nearly all of Melachim Aleph Perek Chet, which I believe is the longest parak in Tanakh. It's only 66 psukim, I think, but the psukim are really long. So in this parak, I mean, it's way longer than Kuf Yud Tet and Tehillim, which is more than twice as many psukim, but they're all short. And in this parak, Shlomo is dedicating the Mikdash and offers up a gorgeous tefillah. And the tefillah is that Hashem should put his presence in this place, and that when we're in trouble, we'll all turn to this place and pray, and he'll hear our tefillot. And when there's a famine, people will turn to this house and they'll pray, and Hashem will listen. And when we go to war, we'll turn towards this city and we'll pray, and Hashem will listen. And the non-Jew will turn towards his house and pray. Oh, it's gorgeous. It covers every possible life situation. So it's tefillah, about tefillah. By the way, there's not one mention of korbanot in that whole parak. I mean, they bring korbanot, but there's no mention in the tefillah about korbanot. It's about tefillah. It's a tefillah about tefillah. And it establishes the mikdash as the central place of tefillah for the world, from Shlomo's perspective. It is luscious. When you have a chance, read it. It's a beautiful parak. All right? And so I couldn't do the whole thing. We'd have 10 pages right here. But you see, Azamar Shlomo, Adonai Amar L'Tzkon Bar Rafael. God wanted to rest up in the cloud. Bano vaniti veit zvulach. I have built a high house for you. Ki ilo, meaning you're halfway. I built a house which is, as it were, in the clouds. Machon l'shiftecha olamim, a place that you'll reside forever. Right? Etc., etc. And then, pasuk chav bed, v'emon shlomo l'fnei ha-mizvach, Adonai negel kol Yisrael, v'fros kapal v'shawayim. He lifts his hands up and he starts davening. And again, this whole beautiful tefillah. And in Perek Tet, the next Perek, what does God say right away? V'ayomar Adonai elav, shamati et tefillatcha. I've listened to your tefillah and your petition. I have sanctified this house. And I will keep my eyes and my heart on there forever. I'm accepting your tefillah. Your tefillah was that I rest in this place, that this place become my abode, that I listen to people's tefillot, and I'm accepting that tefillah. However, what goes on here is, but be careful, because if you leave the chukim, then this house that I've dedicated will become a mashal v'shnina. This will become an example of destruction. And people will pass it and they'll say, why did God abandon his people? Because his people behave like this, etc. In other words, this house almost becomes the testing ground for our relationship. However, the critical part for our purpose is, Shlomo has now taken what David did be-katan and made it be-gadol. A tefillah which is not please, please, on the spot emergency, but a general tefillah about our state, about who we are, and about state of being, and about who we are, and about desiring an ongoing and intensive relationship with Ribbono Shel Olam in that tefillah. Which again is a far cry from please stop sending frogs. Right? It's very different. Yeah, Jason.
Is there a difference between tefillah and techinatcha?
Yeah, well,
tefillah may be all the praise versus the techinatcha.
Tefillah doesn't seem to be praise, but techinah is petition, and it could be that they are synonyms or that one's stronger than the other. Tefillah and Tchina. Tchina is certainly petition, like that Tchanan. Yeah.
So, what are we supposed to learn in our contemporary tefillah from these experiences?
So, we got to get to next week for that.
I'm not going to be here next week.
So, I'll send you the corner. I'm serious. No, the reason I'm doing that is because what we've been looking at is we started with the sources for the obligation of tefillah. Then we looked at how tefillah manifested itself in the early biblical period. Now we're looking at the later biblical period. We're going to quickly jump ahead. Quickly jump to Beit Sheni. Because Beit Sheni really is the foundation for the tefillah that we recognize. All right, and so, but we need to get to that first. All right, and that's what we'll talk about next week. Now, again, there's still individual tefillot, meaning tefillot offered by individuals and in reaction to circumstances. When Eliyahu is staying with that widow up in Tzarfat, and her son suddenly dies, and he comes and he revives the child, there is no explicit mention of tefillah, but we assume it, but we have an explicit mention of tefillah in the parallel story with Elisha, the one we read on the Haftarah Vayera, where the Shunammit has the baby, and it's here in passage 7, right? And then there's a famous tefillah, two famous tefillot of Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu, one of the few righteous kings that we can point to and say, Melech Tzadik, right? So Chizkiyahu, first of all, when the Sanherib and the Assyrian army attacks Yerushalayim, Chizkiyahu prays, and it's Vayipalel Chizkiyahu. And then, when Yeshaya comes into him and tells him, you better put your affairs in order because you're about to die, he turns and prays to Hashem, and Hashem gives him another 15 years on his life. So there's a tefillah, there's a response. In both cases, by the way, the answer is yes. Remember we saw last week, the only time the answer was no was when Moshe asked, Vayet Hanan. That was the only no that we saw. All right. Now, I'm going to shift ahead. The reason I'm shifting ahead is only also because of time considerations. There are a whole host of dramatic changes that take place between the destruction of Judea in the 6th century BCE and the reestablishment less than 100 years later of that commonwealth, or even the strengthening of that commonwealth 100 years later, 150 years later, 120 years later. Right? The Yehuda was an independent kingdom, had become a very small backwater independent kingdom, had become a vassal, but was an autonomous vassal, and then was finally destroyed. We're in Galut and Babel, and then we return, but we return under the thumb of the Persians. Meaning, there's no more autonomy. There is some self-rule. So I guess you might call it autonomy. There's certainly no sovereignty. And it's a very different picture. Three steps in the process that we have to take a look at. The first step is when Koresh conquers the Babylonians, 539 BCE, and announces that all the slave people can go back to their ancestral homes and rebuild, etc. And for our purposes, the one that we care about is Mi Vachem Mikolamo Yadunai Lohavimo Vayal, who among the people of Israel will have their God with Hashem with them, and will go and up to Jerusalem and build the house in Jerusalem. And here's the materials, here's animals to bring as korbanot, etc. It's beautiful. They go in paltry numbers. And when they get there, they start building and they have troubles with the neighbors. Things don't change. And finally, 20 years later, they're able to complete the building and they have a dedication on the 3rd of Adar in 515 BCE. And that's when the famous line in Ezra, in the Paragimel, where the old people are weeping and the young people are cheering. And you can't tell the weeping from the cheering. Why are the old people weeping? Because they remember what the Mikdash was like. And this is like a Nebuch. And the young people, of course, never saw it. So for them, this is a very big excitement. And here, this big celebration going on. But things are still weak. Stage two is that there is a Kohen, who is a leader of the Jewish community in Babel, a leader, and he makes Aliyah. His name is Ezra. He's a Sofer Mahir. He makes Aliyah somewhere around the year 450 BCE, 445 BCE. So this is now 50 years after the Mikdash has been up. But again, it's not been operating in a great way. He comes to Yerushalayim, and his job is to strengthen the religious standards in Yerushalayim, and he brings a whole host of Olim with him, and it's what we might have called the Aliyah Shnia, right? The second wave of Aliyah. It strengthens the community on a religious sense, and what seems to be the case from reading Sefer Ezra is that the community that was there before him seemed to be clueless about a lot of stuff. Like, they didn't seem to even know about Sukkot, much less how to build a Sukkah. They didn't seem to know that Rosh Hashanah was even a Chag. Read the Nehemiah Perak Chet. So it's wild when you read it. Ezra gets up on Rosh Hashanah and reads the thing, and people start weeping. We didn't know today was a holiday. What have we been doing? He says, don't worry, it's a happy day, right? And then he tells them, and they go out later on and take trees and build Sukkot. Sounds like they didn't know about Sukkot. Very strange. So Ezra injects this whole religious awareness. However, the religious standards are getting strong. In the meantime, the city is still vulnerable. And there's still a lot of people around who are enemies. And so there is a fellow who's working as a cupbearer in Artaxerxes' palace in Shushan. And his name is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah gets the word that the city's in trouble, and he comes in and he looks terrible, he looks very sad. He says, what's wrong? So finally the king gives him permission to go, and now he's got the government. He's a government guy. Not like Ezra, he's a government guy. He gets to go and now strengthen the physical and defense reality of the city. And Nehemiah is really the guy we want to look to. And in Sefer Nehemiah, by Ezra Nehemiah is like considered one book in Tanakh. Sefer Nehemiah is really where we suddenly see a whole shift in tefillah. So I want to just show you a couple quick things. In passage 10, this is the beginning of Nehemiah. So when I heard, show me atad v'ayma'ila, when I heard these terrible things that happened in Yerushalayim, Yashavti va'evkeh va'etabla yamim. I mourned for a long time. Sam umit palel lifnei Elohei Hashamayim. Now this is now not a on the spot reactive da da da. It's an ongoing. I'm davening for a long time and fasting for a long time before God. Va'omar, what was my tefillah? Ana Adonai Elohei Hashamayim ha'el ha'gadol v'hanora shomer habrit v'chesed o'avav shomer mitzvotav. This is now starting to look like tefillah as we know it. How does he start the tefillah? Ha'el ha'gadol hanim anora. Shomer ha'brit. He praises God for what God is. And then tina oznacha kashevet. Please heed to us. Ve'enachav tuchot ishwal tefillah avdacha shorachim palal lefanacha yom. Please attend to my tefillah that I pray in yomam v'layla b'nei Yisrael v'adecha. Ve'itvadel chatot b'nei Yisrael shachatanu lach. And I'm also confessing for all our sins. V'ani uveit avi chatanu. Chavol chavanu lach, etc. Now look at pasuk chet. Zechor na tadavar shetzivitam Moshe avdecha. This is starting to sound a little bit more like classic tefillah, the way we know it. It starts with praise, then a request for him to listen to us, then it's invoking psukim where God said he'd take care of us, kind of throwing them back at God, if you will. Take a look at pasuk Yud Aleph, which ends it. Ana Adonai tina yozdecha kashavet v'alav dechal v'alav adecha. In the meantime, he's saying, he's describing, and in the meantime, still a cupbearer for the king. King allows him to go. Okay, now, the thing that I really want to show you here is in Perek Tet, which is very long. We're not going to see the whole thing. But I just want to shape one thing. One of the dramatic things that change in tefillah, as you see, is suddenly, for the first time, there's communal tefillah. Suddenly there are people gathering together as part of tefillah, as opposed to everything till now has been an individual. Now the individual might have been on behalf of the king, Avimelech and Hedekot and Paro. The individual may have been on behalf of a child who had died, Elisha. The individual might have been on behalf of himself or herself, Chana, Yitzchak, right? But the individual was still praying as an individual. Suddenly, for the first time, you find the notion of communal tefillah.
And this is brought about by what?
And this is brought about, I'm not sure by what, but I do know when. This is now happening in the beginning of the Second Temple period. Now, what's the reality of the beginning of the Second Temple period? Is that most of the Jews are still in Bavel. The community that is here is not independent. This is before the Hashmonaim, by a few hundred years. The people here are under the Persians, subject to the whims of the Persian Empire, which so far has been worked okay, but still, we're not independent. The community here is poor. The community here is surrounded by enemies. And maybe the community here realizes that in this particular circumstance, more than any other, if we don't stick together, we're lost.
And there's
maybe.
No Shekhinah anymore, right?
We're not Shekhinah. Shekhinah is always. What do you mean?
I mean, in the Beis HaMikdash, that's whatever that means.
So your answer is yes, whatever that means. I have no idea what it means, so I'm going to say it.
But maybe there's this notion of this communal gathering, because maybe the discussion back then was maybe there's a way to bring back whatever they thought they had in that first temple.
Yeah, so here's the problem with that, is that all of the distinctions that we are familiar with between Bayit Sheni and Bayit Rishon are all post-Bayit Sheni. So you have to wonder how much of it is an accurate reflection of what really exists in Bayit Rishon, of which we have no evidence whatsoever, right. And how much of it is a form of inverted nostalgia, which we often engage in which we say, back a few years ago it was good, but way back when that was great, which by the way then becomes inverted the other way, which is, and that's what we're looking for in the future.
Do you have specific examples of things that we're missing from the second Bayit?
For instance, what?
The
Aron is missing.
The pillar of smoke that would go up.
But we don't have that. Again, that's all but... The record of that is all posed by Cheney. You understand what I'm saying?
They said that they didn't have him by Cheney.
But I understand. But the record of that, meaning there's no mention in Tanakh about the pillar of smoke. You understand?
Correct.
There's no mention in Tanakh about the woman not miscarrying. All of the Mishnayot. So that whole record is post by Cheney saying, in Beit Rishon, by Cheney, here's the differences. But I'm not sure how much of that is an oral tradition, how much of that is reflective, meaning looking back and kind of a retrospect and saying, this is what, how we're imagining what was.
How would they have known that if it wasn't, like, those are pretty specific examples. How would they have known about those examples if it wasn't brought down to Mesorah?
Well, gee, how would they know about the Malachim crying getting into Yitzchak's eyes?
Right. I don't know what you're referencing.
The Midrash that Yitzchak went blind because when he was on the Al-Kedah, the Malachim were crying. That's how Midrash works.
Right.
That's how Midrash works. That's another 4 weeks. Okay. Good. All right. So now, here's what happens. And what you find throughout Sefer Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, or Ezra, really describes Ezra, gathers up there and he's got a team with him. He's got a team. Six guys on the right, six guys on the left, right? Levim, and there seems to be, like, now there's already a public event. The Kriyat HaTorah that I told you about, where Ezra read from the Torah, and he said, oh, and what are we doing? And he said, don't worry, today's a happy day, and they tell them about Sukkot. That's all done as a public event with Ezra and six guys on each side.
There's really six?
Six, I think so, yeah. Yeah, okay. Now, take a look in Ezra and Nehemiah Chet, Pasuk Aleph, right there. Now, Vayimrol Ve'im, here we go. Yeshua v'kadmiel bani chashav nas raviyah hodiyah shivnat tzachiyah kumu b'achu et Adonai lechem. You hear that? Kumu? What does that mean? Everybody get up. Baruchu et Adonai lechem min ha'olam v'yan ha'olam. V'yivarchu shen kvodechem v'mokob v'cha utila. And they will all bless you, and your name is above all praise. Notice, this is now public prayer invoked by a leader. Okay, and now what do they do? What do they say? Atahu Adonai Levadecha, Tasita to Shemaim. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Shemaim Shemaim b'chol ha'aretz v'am ha'aretz v'chol asher ayim v'chol shemahem v'tam ha'chayit kulam v'sfam shemaim v'cham v'shtal chavim. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, because we borrow this in Pesukei Zimra. Atahu Adonai Yehoshua v'chart v'avram. Now this goes, by the way, through the history of Avraham and create Yam Suf. That, remember, that's the end of that part that we say, and then we go to Shirat Hayam. But it continues. We go through the Midbar, and we came to Har Sinai, and you gave us the Torah, and you brought us to the land, etc., etc. Okay? Which means, by the way, this entire thing is a public tefillah that they are offering. And notice what the purpose of this is. Take a look at Pasuk... Lamedal, we start from Lamedal. That Malachenu, Sarenu, Kohanenu, Vavotenu, Lo Asu Toratacha. Our leaders did not follow your Torah. Lekshivu al mitzvotacha, Leidvotacha, Asher haidota bahem. They abandoned your laws. Veinu machutam tuvcha harav, Ashnatata lam, Uveres harachava, Ashmina, Ashnatata lam, Lo avaducha. You gave them beautiful land and they didn't worship you properly. Veloshav malayim arayim. They didn't abandon their bad ways. Hinanachnu ayom avadim. What's the result of that? Today we're slaves. We are now slaves in our own land, the great land you gave us. And all the good fruit of this land is going to the kings that are our overlords. So in other words, what's driving this tefillah? Our terrible state. Which means we're still where we were throughout Tanakh, which is tefillah as a reaction. However, what's different here?
Communal.
First of all, it's communal. Second of all, it's led. It's not just communal like Shirat Hayam. It's led, and Levim are leading it. And third of all, critically, it has a whole praise first. And the praise is historic. This is where you start to see tefillah as we recognize it taking shape. And it's important to note that the halakha that we're familiar with from the end of Bayit Sheni and the beginning of Yavne, meaning Bayit Sheni and the period right after the destruction, is all anchored in this. It's all anchored in the experience of Bayit Sheni. Now, most of our Bayit Sheni halakha, the halakha that we're familiar with, is really anchored in Hasmonean, post-Hasmonean period. But here we have a real record in Tanakh. We have so few things that we have a record about halakha and Tanakh as was actually practiced. We hear about a business deal between the Goel and Boaz, or the shoe. Very few things we actually hear. Here we have a complete open sitter, as it were.
Yeah,
in between.
Built tefillah from the beginning of Beit Sheni. But again, it's the first time that we see communal tefillah. And we see this notion of Baruch Hu Et Hashem. First of all, you got to bless God. Then we say this tefillah. And we mention all the great things that God has done for us. And then our current situation, please help us out of this situation. There's Shevach, there's Hoda'ah, there's Bakasha. Not in the form that we're familiar with. We're getting there. But notice that tefillah is evolving through Tanakh. So that by the time we get to the end of the biblical period, it's starting to look much closer to what we're familiar with than if we were to go to Bereishit or even Shoftim. Yeah, Mike.
This is really similar to me. So what we have in the parsha this week.
Go ahead.
The entire formula in Rishon and Sheni.
Yeah.
Talks about what you say when you bring.
Very good.
The whole thing ends. I should keep them in.
Except what's missing from there? What's missing in our parsha is the request.
There's no request, but,
right.
But a lot of the same historical.
Sure, absolutely. And by the way, this is what we refer to as a historiosophy.
Right.
We have it at the end of Yoshua. We have it in Shmuel Aleph Yud Bet. We have it in Tehillim Kuf Hei. We have several other places in Tanakh where the story of our history is told, but it's told in a kind of interesting fashion where things are conflated and events aren't necessarily in their order, and we leave certain people out and certain things are highlighted because it's for the purpose of getting a message across. Right? So the same thing here. But here it's not in the context of the text telling us. Here it's a context of a public prayer that contains this stuff. See, you take a look at the parts in the parsha you're referring to, which are Mikura Bikurim and Maser, Avirim Masrot. Those are things that each individual is going to recite either in the Mikdash or at home upon their good fortune of having this stuff or the Chiyuv to give the Masrot to, they're going to give it to. It's a declaration. It's a declaration.
It's a declaration.
And this is a prayer.
Right.
And it's called a prayer, and it takes the form of a prayer, and it starts with Baruch Hu.
It seems very similar.
Oh, I agree with you. It definitely uses a lot of the same terminology.
Yeah.
That's also going to shift, but not radically. Because if you think about it, the language of tefillah that Chazal developed is biblical Hebrew, not rabbinic Hebrew. And they maintain some of the same themes.
Right.
Right, so that's certainly the case. So next week, what we're going to look at in the final of this series, what we're going to look at is how post Beit Sheni, you see the development of tefillah in a kind of a retrospect to Tanakh, and the sugya of tefillot avot tiknum, and also the first generation of public tefillah that we know of, which is in Yavne, Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Eliezer, at some of what was developing at that point in tefillah. Important to note, if you were to ask, so which siddur did they use back in the second century? Was it Ashkenaz or Sfarad? The answer would be, it's a fake question. There were no siddurim. Why were there no siddurim? Because there was no set nusach. There was no set nusach. Who was about tefillah? Somebody who more than anything else was adept poetically at expressing the needs of the community, and would know this is the basic framework, but then you do what you can with it. And that's why we have in the Gemara stories about Chazanim who would go to Glib Davening and they would say stuff that was inappropriate, like the famous story from the Chanina where the guy went to Davening and says Hayel HaGadol HaGibor V'Nara HaAzuz HaYaru, etc., etc. And when he was done, Rabbi Chanina evidently quietly said to him, you said too much, and that's okay, right? So there was no set nusach, but things develop to the point of a framework of tefillah and set tefillot and set times already right in the generation after the destruction. We're going to see how that happens. We'll see that next week.
Yeah.